Galatians 3 and verse 19, Paul asks the question of our text, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of the chapter, and we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Paul is laboring in this third chapter of Galatians to break what might be called a bewitching spell that had come upon the Galatians. Look at what he says in verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth? Who hath bewitched you? What a figure of speech Paul is using there. Who cast a spell upon you that has led you in the direction you're going? Such are the subtle devices of the devil, you know, that he can lure a sincere believer down a path of disobedience while leading that believer to think that he's actually pursuing a path of obedience, a path that would be pleasing to God, when in fact he's pursuing the path of God's curse and he's walking contrary to God. Well, the devil's devices are very subtle, aren't they? You think you're doing right, but in fact you're doing the opposite. In order to break this bewitching spell, then, Paul is careful to draw a clear distinction between the works of the law and the hearing of faith. You see that in verse 2. This only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith. And again in verse 5, he therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? So it's pretty clear in those two verses, isn't it, that Paul is drawing a contrast, the difference between these two ideas. And throughout the rest of this chapter, in chapter 3, and even into the next chapter, chapter 4, Paul proceeds to build his case for the hearing of faith. In our last study of this chapter, we considered how Paul builds his case. He begins by pointing out that the way of faith has always been the way of salvation, always, from day one. And there was a sense here then in which Paul was not introducing something new. Salvation has always been by grace through faith. This was true in Old Testament times as well, and it bears repeating because it's something that's controversial in our day, that the gospel is found in both the Old and New Testaments. And in fact, Paul is making full use of the Old Testament when it comes to his exposition of the gospel. So after building his case for the hearing of faith as opposed to the works of the law, then he brings up the matter of this purpose for the law. Wherefore then serveth the law? He asks in verse 19. Listen to what Albert Barnes says on this verse. Wherefore then serveth the law? This is obviously an objection which might be urged to the reasoning which the apostle had pursued. It was very obvious to ask, if the principles which he had laid down were correct, of what use was the law? Why was it given at all? Why were there so many wonderful exhibitions of divine power at its promulgation? And what he has in mind there is obviously Mount Sinai, when the Lord descended upon that mountain. And you've heard me say it on a number of occasions, always good to keep the context in view for the Ten Commandments when you're reading the account of those commandments in Exodus chapter 20. Note how the Lord descended upon that mount. Note how that mountain quaked. Note how there was the sound of a trumpet exceeding loud, and that it was unbearable on the part of the Israelites. So Barnes continues, why were there so many commendations of it, the law, in scriptures? And why were there so many injunctions to obey it? Are all these to be regarded as nothing? And is the law to be esteemed as worthless? Ironically, as I said a moment ago, these questions are still debated today. And this makes it all the more necessary for us to take note of how Paul answers this question. So that's what I want to take up today in the moments that remain this afternoon. The answer to Paul's question, wherefore then serveth the law? What purpose is behind it? And let me begin by setting before you something that is very basic and yet very necessary in our day, which is the simple point that the law does serve a purpose. There is a purpose. Before we even begin to discover what that purpose is, we must lay stress in this matter that it does serve a purpose. We've already noted the contrast that Paul draws in verse 2 and 5 between the works of the law and the hearing of faith. And when you follow Paul's case for the hearing of faith, it might be tempting to fall prey to the temptation of thinking that these things are so diametrically opposed that one must rule out any use of the other. And where the means to salvation is concerned, that is indeed the case. You will not be saved by means of obedience to the law. It won't happen, can't happen. But before you come to an overly broad conclusion regarding the law, look at the question that Paul raises in verse 21, now in chapter 3. Is the law then against the promises of God? Some in our day would answer a resounding, absolutely. But notice that Paul answers the question by saying, God forbid. There is a right and wrong use of the law. The point being that there is a use. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Okay, it's got to be used the right way. I always think of that stanza in the hymn, A Mighty Fortress is Our God, where Luther records that stanza, that if not the right man on our side, our striving would be losing. And my, did Luther ever know about that? Striving and losing. That was Luther before he discovered the gospel. striving so hard to render obedience and yet always aware that his best efforts, his intense efforts, and they were very intense, and they all came short. God was not pleased with that kind of obedience. So there's a right way and a wrong way to use the law. The Galatians were using it the wrong way. But this should not deter us from realizing that there is a right and lawful use of the law. And when you consider the nature of the law, this becomes readily apparent that there is a good use for it. In Romans 7 and verse 12, Paul says, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good." What a positive description of the law. Holy and just and good. Surely something that is holy and just and good must serve some purpose in the Christian's life. Verse 14, Romans 7, tells us that we know that the law is spiritual. Don't we know that a Christian is supposed to be spiritual? Can we be spiritual then without any reference to the law if the law is spiritual? I don't think so. What's more, we know that the moral law reflects the character of God. That is so important to keep in view. That will go so far in telling you what law applies and what doesn't and how it applies. I think it's the failure on the part of many Christians to see the theology of the law, that is the doctrine of God behind the law, that leads them to dismiss the law altogether. They treat the law as if it consisted in just so many arbitrary rules that God invented in order to oppress us. Some people, I think, have that attitude. Nothing essential here. These are just rules that God invented and decided to impose upon his creatures. But if the law springs from the very attributes of God, and if it is God's purpose in redemption to conform us to the image of Christ, then the law has to have a place in leading us in our understanding of how to be conformed to Christ. What does that even mean? How can you even begin to comprehend being conformed to Christ apart from any reference to the law? This question then that Paul raises in verse 21 about the law being against the promises of God is designed to prevent us from throwing out the baby with the bathwater, so to speak. In other words, though there is a very strong dichotomy between the works of the law and the hearing of faith, that dichotomy should not move us to dismiss the law of God altogether. The thing that becomes essential is that the Christian recognize the right purpose that the law serves, not that he dismisses the law from serving any purpose. We can dismiss the law from the purpose of leading us to life. Okay, that we can do. Forget that. The law does not lead us to life, certainly not as a means to life through obedience of it. And this is how Paul concludes verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. Why would Christ come? Why would the Son of God condescend to come into this world, take to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, render obedience to his Father's law, then allow himself to be taken and nailed to a tree, undergoing the most excruciating, painful death conceivable? Why would he do any of that if we could gain salvation by obeying the law? It certainly would render his life null and void, wouldn't it? The law cannot bring us life, especially since it has already brought us death. The law cannot bring us righteousness, especially since it has already brought us under God's curse. Can it do anything at all for us then? And this leads to my next point. Having seen that the law does serve a purpose, now it behooves us to explore just what that purpose is. So, 2, the law shows us our sin. The law shows us our sin. Wherefore then serveth the law? Paul asks in verse 19. Notice his answer. It was added because of transgressions. The law was given then to show the true nature and extent of sin. It was not revealed as a way of justification, but it was to disclose the true nature of sin. Paul elaborates this point in Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. He goes on to say at the end of verse 8, for without the law, sin was dead. The law has an amazing propensity to provoke our sinful natures. You see that, don't you? Especially among children. You know? What can provoke your child to want to put his hand in the cookie jar more than anything? Tell him he can't have a cookie. My, how he wants a cookie now, doesn't he? And you know what? It's that way in all of us. It's that way on an adult level. The law provokes our sinful natures. That's the point Paul is making. I had not known sin, but by the law. I had not known lust, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. We're not to covet things that don't belong to us, and yet Paul finds himself provoked by that. Apart from the law, he wouldn't have any qualms about coveting things he shouldn't have. So you begin to see at once then how important the law is in its relationship to the gospel. You could say that the law sets the context for the gospel. It's the law that gives meaning to the very term salvation, for apart from the effects that the law was designed to produce, there would be no substance to the word salvation. It's the law, you see, that reveals guilt. It's the law that makes us know how sin has dominion over us. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans 7 and verse 13. Was then that which is good, the law, in other words, made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. The purpose of the law is to make us know just how deep and extensive the sin problem is in our lives. Here is the purpose then the law serves, not only revealing sin, but revealing how exceeding sinful sin is in the life of the unbeliever, I might add, even in the life of the Christian. And when you consider how deeply the law probes not only into our actions, but it weighs our words and our thoughts and our motives. When you consider how penetrating the law is that way, you can have some small grasp of the nature and extent of sin. If I could draw from that commentary again from Albert Barnes, he notes, the law was given with reference to transgressions in order to keep men from transgression. It was designed to restrain and control them by its denunciations and by the fear of its threatened penalties. When Paul says that the law was given on account of transgressions, we are not to suppose that this was the sole use of the law, but that this was a main or leading purpose. It may accomplish many other important purposes, but this is one leading design, and this design it still accomplishes. It shows men their duty. It reminds them of their guilt. It teaches them how far they have wandered from God. It reveals to them the penalty of disobedience. It shows them that justification by the law is impossible, and that there must be some other way by which men must be saved. And since these advantages are derived from it, it is of importance that the law should still be proclaimed, and that its high demands and its penalties should be constantly held up to the view of man. Oh, there's still a place for the law. It's in a day of the absence of any understanding or appreciation for the law of God that we find what we might call a shallow gospel or a cheap gospel. And the fact that the law is so passed over in our day can explain why holiness seems to be so rare as the fruit of modern day evangelism. Why would a holy life follow when a sinful life has never adequately been addressed? Spurgeon makes the point in his treatment of this text that the law serves the purpose of slaying all hope of salvation by merely reforming your life. One transgression makes us guilty of the whole law. James makes that clear in his epistle. And even if it were somehow possible to start over with a clean slate and maintain a life of obedience to the law, this could do nothing to erase past debts to the law. In a word, the law is designed to make us feel the guilt and misery of sin. I remember hearing about a man who was an outdoor preacher. Okay, he would go down to the market square or wherever, and he would seek to proclaim the law of God. And people would pass him by. Hardly anyone would pay any attention to him. Until one day, he began his message with the announcement, "The problem you have is your guilt." And all of a sudden, people stopped in their tracks. Wow, something resonated. They knew they were guilty. And it was a rare instance in which he had their attention. The law is designed to make us feel the guilt and misery of sin. It's for this reason that in a nation that has largely rejected Christ, the desire runs so strong to also reject the laws of God. All those laws do in the minds of Christ's rejecters is bring us misery because of the weight of our guilt. If we acknowledge that the laws of God are true, are valid, we'll also have to acknowledge our need for a Savior. And this leads to my next consideration about the law of God. Thirdly, the law serves the purpose of driving us to Christ. It serves the purpose of driving us to Christ. Verse 24, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." The law was our schoolmaster, Paul writes. And what does our schoolmaster teach us? Well, our schoolmaster certainly teaches us the character of God. As I said earlier, the laws of God are not arbitrary rules that God invented for the purpose of simply imposing rules on his creatures. We are, to cite the words of the first commandment, to have no other gods than the true and living God. And why is that so? Because God just wanted to impose a rule on us? No, it's because there are no other gods than the true and living God. That's true today in this New Testament dispensation. That's why we're to have no other gods. We are to worship God in the way that God directs, because he is sovereign over his creatures and it's his prerogative to say how he'll be worshiped. We are not to take his name in vain, because his name is exalted above every name. And his various names depict his attributes or his character. We are to use the name of God carefully with godly fear and reverence because God is holy. We are to honor his day because he's our creator and our redeemer, and he rested himself on the seventh day, and in his love, he made provision for his creatures. I always think it's worth pointing out, because this is debated too. Does the fourth commandment apply today? The command to honor the Lord's day. And indeed it does. And one of the compelling arguments for that is that this is not merely a commandment given to Moses by God on that occasion when he met with him on Sinai. No, this is a creation ordinance. There were a number of ordinances that were instilled in man at the very moment God created him. We view marriage that way. Marriage is a creation ordinance. Procreation, a creation ordinance. Keeping the Lord's Day, a creation ordinance, the example of which was set by God himself when he rested and sanctified the Sabbath. So the laws of God teach us about the character of God. And when we understand the laws of God, we also come to understand the contrast between God's holiness and our sinfulness. And this leads to our schoolmaster teaching us our need for salvation. God is holy and I am not. I am sinful and God is not. If we're honest before God, then we'll be moved to acknowledge that we are altogether helpless and hopeless before a thrice holy God. We're lost and undone. We have no righteousness of our own. Unless God intervenes in his grace, we must be bound for everlasting condemnation. And then our schoolmaster not only leads us to Christ, but he teaches us about Christ. We know that our Savior is sinless. Every deed he performed was in accordance with the strictest demands of God's law. Every word he spoke was a word fitly spoken. Here's the only one we can look to in order to behold someone who could and did fulfill the law of God. What was he like? We wonder. And we find the answer in the law of God. For he subjected himself to that law, as Paul writes in Galatians 4 and verse 4, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. And what did it take for that redemption to be accomplished? It took Christ's perfect obedience. What does it mean then to be conformed to his image? We find the answer in the law of God. This is why it doesn't make any sense to deny any application of the law to the Christian's life. You can't begin to be conformed to the image of Christ without being conformed to the law of God. How can you be like Christ without obedience to the very standard that Christ himself perfectly obeyed? So our schoolmaster, the law, teaches us about the glory of our Redeemer. We place our faith in his perfect life. We are justified by faith because Christ kept the law perfectly. Thank God he did this as our covenant head and our substitute. But our schoolmaster must also impress upon us the seriousness and solemnity of the penalty of the law. Did God mean it when he said through Paul, the wages of sin is death? Was God serious when he told Adam and Eve that in the day they eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they would die? Does a penalty really have to be executed? Does a debt really have to be paid? The cross of Christ answers that question affirmatively. The cross of Christ shows us that the demands of the law, including its penalty, have to be executed. There must be satisfaction to justice on account of the broken law. And so it is with holy reverence and amazement that we read in verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. The law teaches us its penalty must be executed, and we thankfully acknowledge that Christ has paid the penalty by being made a curse for us. To be cursed of God is to be cut off from God. To be cursed of God is to be devoted to destruction. And so Christ was cut off, and Christ was devoted to our destruction. He bore the wrath of God that was our due. Our schoolmaster, the law, teaches us most plainly and forcefully that when it comes to the execution of the penalty, God is no respecter of persons. When our sins were imputed to Christ, Christ could not be exempted from the penalty. This is why it's sheer folly for sinners to think they can somehow escape the penalty in spite of their rejection of Christ. Christ himself could not escape the penalty when he stood condemned in our place. How much less will the Christ rejecter escape the penalty? And so the law of God, our schoolmaster, teaches us that God is just. I know I've defined justification by faith very simply as salvation as it relates to the justice of God. And the only way we can understand salvation as it relates to God's justice is by understanding how Christ met every obligation of the law by his life and by his death. Wherefore then serveth the law? And in answer to that question, we can be sure that the law of God does serve a purpose. It serves the purpose of revealing our sins. It makes us know that we're lost and we're helpless and hopeless. It makes us know that if salvation is to come, that it must come some other way than through our obedience to the law. The gospel teaches us that salvation has come through Christ's obedience to the law. He obeyed its precept. He bore its penalty. When we draw the distinction then between the works of the law and the hearing of faith, let's not commit the error that some commit by dismissing the law of God altogether. Let's instead let the law do its work by convicting us of our sins and driving us to Christ. I look on that as a very important aspect of Christian liberty. Isn't it a wonderful blessing to even invite God? Oh, blessed Spirit of God, search my heart and see if there be any wicked way in me. I'm not afraid to go to God with that petition because I know, as you do too, that there is forgiveness with God, that he may be feared. So let's let the law do its work by convicting us of our sins, driving us to Christ. Let the law do its work by stripping you of all self-righteousness in order that you might hope in Christ's righteousness. Finally, let the law do its work by leading you to reverence and fear of Christ as you see what he's done for you in his atoning death and you see in him the pattern you're to follow. A pattern of love and righteousness and obedience to the law, not to gain salvation, but because Christ has provided salvation for you fully and freely. What a blessing to be able to strive for the right thing in the right way. We're not striving to earn anything from God. We never could earn anything from God outside of our condemnation. We have earned that. But why would we strive to earn something that God freely gives us? Our salvation. And if we'll affirm the truth of the hearing of faith, justification by faith, we'll walk by faith. and in this way we'll meet what God requires of us. And what does he require of us? Listen to the answer. With this I'll close. A familiar text from Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, where we read, "He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God?" Only by understanding the law and the gospel will you be enabled to meet such a requirement. May God help us then to think right and to walk in a manner that is consistent with right thinking. Let's close then in prayer. O Lord, as we bow in thy presence and bring this meeting to a close, we thank thee for so great salvation. We thank thee for the freedom we have in Christ. We know, Lord, that among the purposes that this epistle to the Galatians was written was that they might be free through the gospel and to stand fast in their freedom. We thank thee, Lord, that our freedom is the freedom to strive for the right thing in the right way. And so may we, out of hearts of love for thee, strive to do what Christ himself did for us, rendering that obedience that is pleasing to our God. Let us not ever deceive ourselves into thinking we've arrived. We thank thee, Lord, you've made provision for us where we fall short, and we do fall short all the time. But what a glorious liberty we have to strive for obedience without the dread of disobedience hanging over us because of what Christ has done. So help us, O Lord, to demonstrate our love rightly by striving to render to thee the righteousness that has been freely imputed to us on account of Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.